Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk to you about the Kingdom of God. I'm constantly hearing people say, oh, the Kingdom of God is not here on earth. It's not an earthly kingdom, etc., etc. And this is one of the great false teachings that are floating around in modern Christendom that is simply completely void of the teachings and of Christ, of the early church. They were a government. You kind of have to know how governments operated at that time, not a lot different than they operate today. As a matter of fact, governments around the Roman Empire, throughout what it was called the Roman Empire, which was kind of there were a lot of countries in that area that actually are still drawn on maps as if they were a part of the Roman Empire, and they were actually independent republics. But they had kind of a mutuality with the Roman Empire. Rome had not conquered Israel, or what we knew as Judea, at the time that Jesus Christ was walking through Judea. It had not really conquered it. That didn't come until the fall of Jerusalem. But it had compromised people claiming to be the government of Judea. Certainly Aristobulus was compromised when the Romans were invited in by him. But Hyrcanus would not make any treaties with Rome. They let Rome come in, but Rome came in and built roads, built harbors, did all sorts of things. They actually came in as a peacekeeping force. But over a period of time, because of the fact that Rome was offering all kinds of benefits, not only to the people, they gave away free bread to the people on a regular basis. Augustus Caesar even made rules that you could get, if you were a Jew, you could go to the Roman temples and Roman buildings where they gave out this free bread, and you could get it on a day that wasn't your holiday, because sometimes the Jewish holiday fell on a day that they were giving away bread, and the Jews didn't get any of the free bread. So they said Jews could come on another day after their holiday, and Augustus actually wrote a law stating this. Because it's the free bread that brought Judea into bondage. Well, it wasn't just free bread for them. It was also benefits for the king. They protected the king. The king didn't have to have as big an army because they were protecting him, because that was what they were invited in to begin with. Hyrcanus wouldn't make an agreement with them when they said that they would help Hyrcanus maintain his throne. He said, I can't make a deal with you, because my kingdom's not of your world. I can't make a league, a contract, a treaty with you to get your protection and support, because that's forbidden in our holy scriptures, which was the Torah at that time, in our law at that time. So he didn't. But the Pharisees did. The Pharisees went to Pompey and said, Pompey, will you get these guys out of our temple? We can't get them out because Aristobulus guys were hiding in the temple. This is not a conquered people, but they were becoming conquered because they were looking to the Roman government to solve their problems. If you look to any government that exercises authority one over the other to solve your problems, you are going to go under authority. That's the way it works. It's that simple, because you're trying to play the game of Cain, Nimrod, Lamech, the evil Pharaoh, Caesars of the world. You're trying to exercise authority one over the other. I'm constantly impressed with the fact that rich Hollywood movie stars are so pro-socialism. I mean, they're rich. They got all kinds of wealth. I mean, huge, obscene amount of wealth. Not that there's anything wrong with wealth. That's fine. Hey, God cursed me with wealth. if he so wills it, I'm not praying for wealth. It's up to God. I don't have enough intelligence to know whether I should be wealthy or not. I could be very easily tempted by it. You know, Saul was tempted by the power they gave him, and it corrupted him. So I don't want God to give me things that would corrupt me. What they want is socialism because of the fact that they have guilt. Because they have all this wealth, and usually they really haven't earned it. I mean, not by the sweat of their brow. They get it because they pay these high salaries or whatever. I don't know if they call them salaries, dividends, whatever, for acting for a few days on the screen. And they get millions upon millions upon millions of dollars, and they buy, you know, multi-million dollar mansions, you know, three or four here and there all over. And the amount of pay that they get for the amount of work they get is phenomenally different than the average worker who goes out and works all day and sweats and gets his hands calloused and dirtied. And he doesn't get nearly that kind of pay for the kind of work that he does. So it's disproportionate to the actual labor that they put out. And they feel guilty for that. And actually, I don't think they should necessarily feel guilty for that. They should take their wealth and use it wisely. There are some stars who really share their wealth around, and they don't live high on the hog. And although I don't even care if a person builds a mansion, because they build a mansion, they have to pay somebody to do it. So they buy a big boat. It's not wasting money, because the boat maker got paid for building the boat. It's extravagant. It may be self-indulgent, but it's, you know, money spent is money earned. But they feel guilty because they have all this money, and so they want to pretend to take care of the poor without actually shelling out their wealth. There's a problem with that. They want to shell out your wealth. They want socialism. They want to force other people to contribute. You know, they will be wealthy even with 75% income tax, although they hire lawyers and accountants to make sure that they don't pay a lot of income tax. The reality is that they want to force others to pay and take care of the poor. When if they actually came together like Christians, they could take care of the poor without forcing anybody to do anything. But they don't even know what Christianity is. Some of them may have even a good heart. They just don't know. They're actually motivated to do what they do, to think the way they think, because they're ignorant. And sometimes it's because they're actually vampires and zombies. And maybe even a few werewolves out there. And, you know, I sent out an article this week called Abandonment. And it says in it, it starts out with the first line, "The spiritual replication of evil occurs in the unforgiving heart of the victims of injustice." Now, that statement is just packed full of insight for those who have insight. For those who don't have insight, they don't even get what that means. But I go on to say that we're werewolves, vampires, and zombies that we see in the movies and books, etc., all spread their demonic identity, their dark spiritual DNA, the poison of their personality, you can say it a lot of different ways, by infecting their victims with their bite. They bite you, and you become a vampire, werewolf, or zombie. That little, whatever, psychological quirk of the authors who write about these monsters, I mean, Frankenstein doesn't do that, but Frankenstein is composed of, the monster, Frankenstein, not the doctor, is composed of all sorts of different people, but somebody puts the brain of a criminal in Frankenstein, and they end up with a criminal Frankenstein. At least that's the way the story kind of goes. And what is that? Do you have the mind of Christ or the mind of a criminal? So these horror stories are actually, you know, from the nightmares of authors. And sometimes they're drug-induced. The point is that this infection of the personality of a vampire, zombie, or werewolf comes because they bite the other person and infect them somehow with their own disease of evil. Is that happening to you? Is that happening to the people of the world? Are they bit? Are they contaminated by the injustices that occur to them, by the trauma? A child, a small child who's abandoned by his parents, maybe he's not even really abandoned, maybe his parent died. maybe they divorced, and one of the parents is suddenly pulled out of their existence. And, I mean, and I see this all the time in counseling people, you know, where a mother may have to flee her husband, or a father, you know, he's got a terrible temper, and the mother flees or divorces him for her protection and the protection of the children. You know, now where does temper come from? He was some kind of monster. Well, he was bit the generation before. The kingdom of heaven is from generation to generation. Kingdom of hell is from generation to generation too. The sins of the father are visited upon the sons for seven generations. What are they talking about? They're talking about passing down the evil that occurred in one generation to the next generation. And how does that happen? It happens because you're contaminated. You're bit. Your mere presence in the life of your children will pass on to them certain weaknesses, and maybe to some degree certain strengths that you have. They're passed down to your children. Genetically, DNA, epigenetic DNA, just the water in their bodies can start to pick up the personality. There's a lot more empathy going on in relationships, and just being in the same house with somebody else who has an emotional problem, being in, you know, husband and wife sleeping together, they begin to pick up on the problems of their spouse. And I'm not saying they develop those problems, but they begin to see the symptoms of those problems, the symptoms of the problems that are created by those problems. Those emotional problems create physical symptoms. And they're passed on through your close proximity and through interaction and relationships in many, 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 many subtle ways. Just this week, I saw that there were two twin Chinese girls who were adopted out in America, and they didn't know they were from twins. They were adopted by, Americans, one, I think, in Wisconsin, the other one in Washington State, and one, I don't know, they were like 9, 10, 12 years old, and one said she wanted to have a sister. She missed having a sister. That's what she wanted for Christmas. And the mother began to, the adoptive mother began to look into it because she remembers it or saw a picture of the daughter when she was still in China, and the woman was holding another child that looked very similar at the same time. And she followed it up and found out that she did have a sister, a twin sister, and they were parted at birth. And the little film that you see on the internet shows the first time that they get to meet. And they're just crying their eyes out and everything. They had talked on the phone briefly. And they're supposedly, I don't know, this is the story, is that they were wearing identical outfits, but that wasn't a setup, supposedly, that they just happened to be wearing identical outfits, identical glasses. And one of the parents remarked almost immediately, "I can't tell them apart," because they were just identical. They had manifest all kinds of identical personality traits and interests. They were both very interested in football. Why? Why is that? I mean, I've told the story about two sisters. One was born in, I think about 10 years later, the other one was born, or 9 years later, the other one was born, something like that. And but the second one was born without any legs. Well, the first one went on to be a gold medal gymnast in the Olympics. And the second one, when she was just a small girl, I don't know, 5 or so, got fascinated with that gymnast and wanted to be like her. And her parents actually bought her a trampoline, and she started learning to jump and tumble and everything. No legs. And she went on to compete in state tournaments and played basketball, and was, till recently, I think she still is, made her living as a gymnast, performing in front of huge crowds. And she has no legs. I mean, when I watch her perform, I can't even imagine how she's doing it. She's doing it. Well, they were actually sisters. She never knew that. Her real parents abandoned her her father at least, at her birth, because she was born without legs, and he was, you know, a fanatic about being a gymnast. So she never even saw her parents, never even knew who her sister was, but she became fascinated. Her idol was her sister. She didn't know it was her sister, didn't know that's where she came from, didn't know she had any relationship to the girl, but she was drawn to her and drawn to becoming a gymnast, but had no legs. She overcame that anyway and became a gymnast, a remarkable one. That's not just a coincidence. They tell the story of the mother and daughter, who the mother has to give away her daughter when she's in high school because she got pregnant. She ends up marrying the boy eventually, and they live together as husband and wife for years and years, but are always unable to have children. And she's going to retire and turn her business over to one of her many employees, you know, in another city way off from where she had given birth to this child. And it ends up, she discovers the woman she's going to turn the business over to is her actual daughter. Out of millions and millions of people, her daughter ends up working for her, not knowing it's her mother. And she ends up being drawn towards this girl who is her daughter to give her the business, the inheritance, so to speak. She's going to turn it over to her. She's not just giving it to her at first, but she didn't even know it was her daughter. Those events, you can't write that. You can't make that up. That's not coincidence. There's a spiritual drawing of these people together. So if those beautiful stories can take place, this is one of the things the two Chinese girls, they asked her right there on that first day, so what do you think? And she says, this is her heartfelt answer, now I'm complete. Because she wasn't complete until she could be near her sister, meet her sister, talk with her sister. Because they were bound together from the womb, spiritually, genetically. They were connected. They were hearing each other's thoughts in ways that we don't quite understand yet, or at least modern science is beginning to discover, but don't quite grasp. How do they have this invisible connection? Because you can study, there's lots of twins who were separated at birth, never knew they had a twin, and the parallels in their lives are spooky. They're connected. So now you get married, you're connected. You have children, you're connected in ways you can't see. I mean, the stories, I could go on and on about the stories, but we're going back to understand this spiritual replication. You can pick up on the pain. You know, people who I know who can heal, everybody can heal. Everybody has the power to heal to some degree. Sometimes it's not quite so obvious, but you don't know how much you influence the healing of other people. But if you can influence the healing of other people, you can influence the bad things that happen to other people, the anger, the resentment, the sickness, the perversions. You can pass them on too. And so what's your defense against all this? And what's really going on? I mean, you can actually pick up on somebody else's, somebody has a stomach ache, somebody has anxiety about something, somebody has fear about something. You can pick up on that. I mean, this, in a crowd where there's a great deal of fear going on, there's what they call mass hysteria. That's just people empathetically picking up on the fear and anxiety of everybody else until it begins to become self-generating in the crowd. Yeah, I mean, that's why people go to political rallies. That's why they go to these big religious revivals, is they want to pick up on that energy. Vampires love to go to those things. People with a vampire personality, because they're psychically picking up on the energy. That's why they get these big, you know, energy-filled events where people are jumping around and screaming and slaying people in the spirit. Then none of that is Christ. So understanding that process goes on every day when you sit on a bus or gather in a crowd or sit in a church or sit in wherever it is that you go, you're actually picking up some of the personality or the feelings of some of the personality. That's one of the things that in understanding healing, sometimes you're picking up on somebody else's pain and you think there's something wrong in you because you're not distinguishing, you know, what you're picking up on from what is actually you. So how do you deal with that? If you're picking up somebody else's pain, you're getting their stomach ache, their anxiety, whatever. If you receive that pain empathetically, with love and patience, the pain will leave you. And if you also extend that love out to them, the pain could leave them. You can actually heal them. Now, you can't do this on your own. I mean, the natural process is built into the human body to do this. But if you try to do this on your own, it will drain you. You have to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you receive the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, I guess you got to get bit by God. You know, you have to pick up the spiritual DNA of God, of Christ. And so what is the spiritual DNA of Christ? Did Christ come here for what he could get out of it? Did he come here? Did he gather with us and the apostles for the good feeling he was going to get on Sabbath when he goes to meetings with the apostles? Is that why Jesus came here? I mean, if you're going to come in the name of Christ, you got to come for the same reason and motivation and inclination as Christ. You got to get bit by Christ. Christ ain't going to bite you. He's not going to infect you. You have to reach out and receive him. And then you have to act in accordance with the spirit, the character, the name of Christ. And you will be infected by the DNA of Christ. But it's a choice with Christ. Evil doesn't want to give you a choice. That's one of the big differences between Satan and God. God knows there is no love without choice. And you make the choice, not in your mental head, but down in your soul, in your spirit. You make the choice as to receive the truth, to see the truth. See, in order to receive the truth of Christ, you must see the truth of yourself. You must see your own selfishness in order to receive the character, the name of Christ in you, so that you can go about blessing and giving life instead of like the werewolves, vampires, and zombies who take away life. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're talking about this whole idea of passing on personality or infecting people with a personality. I mean, you get angry and you get mad at your wife and then she gets in a bad mood and then it passes on to... I mean, there's an old Danny Kaye movie where somebody, you know, it's a comedy and somebody does something wrong and I don't know, if the king turns and smacks the mayor, and the mayor turns and smacks the chief of police, and the chief of police turns and smacks one of the policemen, and he turns around and smacks one of the citizens, and he turns around and kicks a goat. And of course, that's kind of a joke on the old, you know, laying your hands on the goat and sending it out with your sins kind of thing. You pass these things on. You know, you pass... these, and they're usually related to some sort of traumatic event in your life, whether the injustice or the trauma was intended or not, you can still react to it. Small children are very susceptible to the fact that suddenly a parent at 1 year's age, 2 years of age, the parent disappears out of their life. I mean, like I say, they die. They didn't abandon their child, but they will feel that spirit of abandonment. And if they're unforgiving, you know, if they feel that pain and resent it, they're not thinking out, I'm not going to forgive my mother for dying or my father for dying. They don't think this out. They just feel the loss And they don't forgive the lost. They don't forgive God. Because God is to blame for everything. You know, we blame God for everything. And how can you let this happen? People are always saying that. How can a merciful God allow war? Well, you allowed war. He just gave you the choice. And the war came about because of a million little traumas throughout society that allowed people to make men king and join their armies and go off and kill other people. Now, sometimes war may come upon you, but I tell you, if you were really doing what Christ said, you would have the full armor of God. And people could not even make war on you. If somebody's able to make war on you, you probably got something left to learn. Because they would have no power to make war on you unless God permitted it. And if God is permitting people to make war on you, you've probably been neglecting God. You know, everybody looks at the state of the nation, the state of the world today, and they think, oh, this is all, you know, but, and sometimes they excuse it. Oh, it's all a part of prophecy. We don't have any power over it. You have all kinds of power. The power of repentance is unbelievable. The power of love is unfathomable. But you don't really love one another. Oh, you love your doctrines, you love your religion, you love your ideologies, you love how smart you are to figure them all out. But you don't really love like Christ loved, because Christ did not come for what he could get out of congregating with the apostles. Do you congregate together with other people with the same character as Christ came to earth with? Do you gather for what you can give? Do you gather for how you can serve others? Do you gather together so that you can put your light upon a lampstand? Now, when I say put your light upon the lampstand, I don't mean go on and on about your particular private interpretation of Scripture. You're perfectly welcome to having a private interpretation of Scripture. You think that it means this or think that it means that. You have absolutely no right to dictate it to anybody else. Or I will love you if you will love my ideas. If you will love my teachings, I will love you. But if you don't see Christ the way I see Christ, if you don't see the Trinity the way I see the Trinity, if you don't see the interpretation of the Bible the way I see the interpretation of the Bible, I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to gather with you. I'm not going to share anything with you. I'm not going to care about you. Now, what makes you different than all those people that passed up the man in the ditch before the Good Samaritan came? The Good Samaritan did not hand the man a questionnaire. What are your beliefs? Before I help you out, I want to know what your beliefs are. Now, obviously, there are going to be people that gather in a congregation that are going to have dangerous beliefs. But what can cast those dangerous things out? But what should but the Holy Spirit? Are you really bringing the Holy Spirit into your congregation? Most of you who congregate together are not bringing much of the Holy Spirit into the congregation. You bring your doctrines and your interpretations and your ideas, but you also bring your anger and your resentment and your impatience and your intolerance. And you know, a lot of the people that are gathering together in congregations, they're not real bad people. I mean, they're not like the wicked out there that are murdering and killing and screaming and ranting. I mean, you see so many people throwing their temper tantrums. You know, the whole thing with the presidential election where he's not my president. They're going to go to Washington, D.C. and disrupt everything, shut Washington down because they don't want this fascist president taking over. And I don't know, he may turn into a fascist president. I mean, it is an office of power. And even Saul was corrupted by an office of power. So he may become a fascist president. But they're fascists already. The idea that they're going to go to a city and shut it down, shut the businesses down, shut transportation down as in their protest, that's fascist. They're exercising authority. I mean, like the, what the headlines was is that anarchists are going to disrupt the inaugural proceedings. Anarchists aren't going to do that. That would be ruling over what other people want to do. Those aren't anarchists. Those are chaos, angry individuals who want to rule over what other people choose to do. If other people want to go and inaugurate somebody as president of the United States, they're perfectly free to go do that, in my book. It may be stupid. Maybe they made a very poor choice. There wasn't much to choose from, in my opinion. And the fact that they have an office with that kind of power, ruling so many people in the world today, is, in my book, kind of insanity. But that's where you're at. That's just the reality. I'm not here to change that. I'm here to bear witness to that which will really change you, take you out of that equation, put you on the other side of the equation over with Christ. And what will do that? Repenting. One of the things you need to repent of is trying to rule over other people, trying to infect them with your ideology. You can't give other people the truth. What is the truth? The truth is spiritual. The law is spiritual. If anybody's going to receive the truth, they're going to receive it by divine revelation. Blessed are you, Simon, because you know this not by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Now, flesh and blood people might bear witness to Peter. Jesus might tell him stuff, explain stuff, show him that, no, that's not it. No, that's not it. No, that's not it. It's more like this. That's what his parables always were. The kingdom of heaven is like. He's not telling you what it is. He says it's what it's like. And so you can ponder this and ponder your own inadequacies, your own strain from what it is like. But to actually know what it's like is a revelation. God has to write it on your heart and your mind. I can't do that. You can't open up books and read and study and learn what the kingdom of heaven is. Now, I'm not saying don't open up books and read and study, but you're not going to get it by reading and studying alone, because if that were true, then flesh and blood can reveal it to you. No, it's a spiritual revelation. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by grace. You are revealed the truth by grace, not by what I do. Now, I do what I do, but I work for Christ. I don't work for you. But Christ wants me to impart the truth to you as he shows it to me. But anyway, let's go back to this idea, the spirit of abandonment. God has never abandoned. You know, you always hear these little stories of, you know, God, where were you when all these terrible things were happening in my life? And he says, well, I was there. You were not with me. You were not really looking to me. I mean, we all want to believe that we believe in Christ and that we have accepted Christ and that that Christ works in us. But it's not really true all the time. A lot of us have not really accepted Christ. We've accepted an image of Christ in our minds based on what we have intellectually learned through flesh and blood. But we haven't really accepted Christ, because things wouldn't be so bad if you'd really accepted Christ. But I always think it's phenomenal where somebody says, oh, I accepted Christ on this day, and they got a date and an hour, and they can tell you the moment and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, there may have been a very spiritual awakening at that particular time. But accepting Christ is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment thing. And accepting Christ is not just accepting that Jesus was God. It's accepting the anointing of God, which is moment-by-moment. God's going to show you what to do in this moment that serves him. And you're going to be aware of it if you really are moment by moment. And you're going to do what his will is if you're really accepting Christ. And I see people all the time doing what is not the will of God. And can I prove it? Well, I can certainly talk about it, show you. I mean, if you're coveting one another's goods, if you're taking a bite out of one another, you know, by praying to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other in order to get things like social welfare, social security, public education, aid and assistance, because, you have to take care of your parents or your, or maybe one of your siblings or maybe one of your children. If you have to do that, and you may have to do that in order to survive. But if you don't realize that there's a problem with that, then you don't really know Christ. If you're not striving and working to create a network based on charity that will help you in the case of charity is needed, if charity is needed, you have a network that actually is feeding that lifeblood of charity through that network so that you do not have to go to men who call themselves benefactors who exercise authority. If you're not doing that, you're not seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because it is not righteous to covet your neighbor's goods. We know that. That's just basic stuff. And if you want benefits from men who exercise authority one over the other, you don't want what Christ wants. You want what Christ doesn't want. Christ does not want you forcing one another. He does not want you biting one another. He does not want you coveting your neighbor's goods so that you can survive. Now, this isn't about whether you're taking the benefit or not. It's about whether you're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness or not. That's what it's about. I mean, you're going to be saved by grace one way or the other, but are you really seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are you seeking a network that, it like the early church, that operated by faith, hope, and charity instead of force? I mean, how much force can you use to take from your neighbor so that you can have what you need and not be considered a sinner by Christ? I mean, you have to become a doer of the word. Not that doing saves you. You can't do enough. But by doing, you sacrifice. You sacrifice what you want. Instead, you do what God wants. That's what Christ did. Christ did not want to be crucified, very clearly. He did not want to drink of that cup. But he was willing to do it, because that's what God wanted. You have the same choice before you. Are you seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? We show you. Somebody was recently, complaining that I can't find anywhere in the Bible where God talks about the tens, hundreds, and thousands, other than, way back. Jethro brought it up with Moses. And Jethro, tens, hundreds, and thousands were around long before that. I mean, Nimrod had the tens, hundreds, and thousands, but he was top-down authority. The most common form of government throughout the history of mankind has been voluntary systems based on the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Sometimes they call it tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. But basically what they're talking about is a network. And it's either ground up, grassroots, voluntary mutualism, and where people get together and they form a network where people learn to care about one another. It doesn't work. The network doesn't work unless you have the character of Christ. Unless you come together in the name and character of Christ. It's not going to work. As a matter of fact, if you don't come together in the character and name of Christ, before you know it, you'll be coming together in the name and character of Nimrod. And you will have a network, but you will have a network that we call Babylon. So this is the most common form of government, but we see early church fathers right away saying that the church fathers are taking the place of the Levites. They're doing what the Levites were supposed to be doing. We know at the time of Jesus Christ, the Levites were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. Well, there was some of it going on, but they were not. And so much so that Jesus said that the Pharisees, which included Levites, are making the word of God to none effect. Why? Because they had created a social welfare system that operated by forced offerings. And John the Baptist said it. I said, don't do it by forced offerings. Do it by charity. Do it concerning meats, food, bread, clothing, shelter, everything. Do it by charity. You look out in the world today, it's all done by force. And yet they call themselves a Christian nation. They are not a Christian nation. They are not following Christ. They are not coming together in Christ. But now, with that image in your mind, you know why you gather together in a congregation. Is your congregation gathering together to give? And I know there's some congregations that gather together and they do give, but do they give every week? And do they give only to help out those that are in need in their congregation? I'll reveal something to you. I think we got enough time in this segment. You go down to Mexico and you'll find, you know, especially if you go into the villages and stuff, sometimes in the neighborhoods of the bigger cities, but you go into those villages and there are very strong family units. Family is really important to the Mexican culture. At least you'll find that a lot. It's not everywhere, but you'll find it a lot in the Mexican culture. That's great. You'll find it a lot in Africa. And you also find where there is village loyalty. Oh, he's from my village. You know, that's really very important. In Africa, you find that same thing, but you also find he's of my tribe. He is a brother of my tribe. And that's really great too. All those things fall short of the kingdom of God. Because, you know, in Africa, if he's from your tribe, oh yeah, he's a brother and everything. But if he's not from your tribe, you can hack him up with a machete. Because he's from the other tribe. As a matter of fact, if he's from the wrong tribe, you want to hack him up with a machete. Because they're very tribal. That's not kingdom. Just focusing on your family is not kingdom. And we have had ministers in the past who have very good understanding of a great deal of this whole gospel of the kingdom, but they didn't quite get it. And you know, I talk about it, I'd refer to it. I don't tell people everything, because that would, I would rob them of discovery. And also, there's a kind of litmus test. You give them a certain amount of the dots, and then they put them together, and they draw a picture. But there are other dots that they don't see that are right there in front of them, but they don't see, and you didn't spell it out, so they don't connect them. And so their picture is not the kingdom. And you'll get a minister who wants to focus on his congregation. Just the same as you get a congregationalist, a congregant, who is looking for a congregation that has his particular private interpretation. If they don't have his particular private interpretation, they're out. Because the kingdom of heaven is not just in your head, it's in your spirit. You intellectual guys, you carry a tremendous burden. You got to set the intellect down. That's the tree of knowledge. Start moving from the spirit. Start gathering together with the Spirit of Christ. I mean, Christ was gathering together with a bunch of apostles who are all over the board. So what's really going on here? Well, anyway, the ministers were thinking my congregation. And the way the kingdom works is this tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Always has. And 10 people pick a minister. Do they pick somebody who will talk at them for an hour and a half, 2 hours every Saturday or Sunday and walk around and seem real holy and nice and sweet and everything and put, you know, bless you, my son, you know, kind of thing? That's an image that we have of a minister, but that isn't what a minister is. A minister of the kingdom, his main job is to make sure that the 10 people that he serves, 10 families that he serves, stay connected, interacting, that their families stay healthy, strong, not divorcing, not getting sick, not eating stuff that will poison them. And so he's kind of health, educational, welfare for them. But he's a kingdom minister. He's not even a member of the congregation he serves. He is a member or a congregant of the congregation of ministers he gathers with. And those ministers in common mutually accept another minister for them that's going to care about them being all connected. Yeah, we had ministers who would pick a particular minister as their minister, but never made any real attempt to congregate with the people that were already in that minister's congregation. Now, to miss that is to miss the whole kingdom. They could recite all kinds of things verbatim from, you know, the books I've written and from the Bible, etc. But they miss that. That just absolutely basic characteristic of the kingdom. Because see, you can't be tribal. You can't be just your village, your congregation, and be like Christ. Christ came for the Samaritans. And there you see him going out of his way to talk to the Samaritan woman, going out of his way to give you a parable about the good Samaritan. Samaritans were considered the dogs by Judea, the dogs of the world. But then he's talking about the good Samaritan. That's huge. He was not tribal. Kingdom is not tribal. It's not doctrinal in the sense that where you separate all these people, you know, 40,000 denominations out with different doctrines. Good topic to, you know, should a Protestant still be a Protestant? Should he ever have been a Protestant? We're not seeking a top-down religious organization. We're not seeking the Church of Constantine. We're seeking the kingdom of God. What does that look like? How does that operate? Unfortunately, a lot of us have been bit by werewolves, vampires, and zombies, or religionists, or other monsters who walk and go bump in the night. And we picked up some of their thinking, their identity. And we are stuck in that. But if you walk in forgiveness, which is repentance, you know, even if they're pounding nails in you, you're forgiving them. They know not what they do. You can heal. You can come, the zombie can come alive again. You know, that we never see that in the zombie movies where the zombies come alive again. Can we do that? Can we raise the dead? Can ye be raised? Yes, you can. But you need repentance. You need to think a different way. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Hang in there, folks.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.